Acts chapter 20, and we're still considering Presbyterian church government. We're looking at the duties of elders, and I'm going to read from Acts 20, beginning at verse 13. And we went before to ship and sailed unto Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so he had appointed, minded himself to go afoot. And when he met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. And we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios, and the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogyllium, and the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hastened, if it were possible to him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know from the first day that I came unto Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears, and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. That means there were many churches in Ephesus, not just one. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall be befall me there, say that the Holy Spirit witnessed in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto me, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to you to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage or grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone day and night with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. And I'll stop there. Now we're talking about the importance of the duties of elders, and of course that elders are qualified. And we're in the midst of discussing how when elders are not qualified and they're not able to teach and they don't know the scriptures and they don't know theology, how you do not have a true parity of the eldership. And that leads, among other things, to pragmatism. So we're discussing that. Pragmatism is behind loose subscriptionism. This pragmatism, which permeates much of modern Presbyterianism, raises some important questions. A. If elders are to rule, lead, or stand at the front, which means the congregants are to follow their teaching and example, then why are elders today basing many of their decisions on what pleases the worldliness, declension, and corruption of the congregants? When they give into Christmas, and they give into hymnody, uninspired hymnody, when they give into these things, when they give into a lax view of the Sabbath, they're not doing that based on the scriptures, they're doing that because they're being led by the sheep and they're not leading the sheep. Such a practice embraces elements of popery and congregationalism. The true and faithful shepherd guides the sheep into green pastures and still waters. That's Psalm 23:3. The doctrine must be genuine. The food must be wholesome and nutritious. And then B, if the standard of the elders' oversight is the word of God, and elders are ignoring the word of God, and of course their own subordinate standards, which are systematizations and summaries of the Bible's main doctrines, in order to rule according to their own ideas, are they qualified to be elders? Obviously, such men need to repent or be removed from office. And that's why you see in denominations that are very corrupt, a lot of presbyteries go into executive session because they want to do things that are not biblical and they don't want people to know what they're doing. And then my experience in the RPCNA, the elders meet behind closed doors before presbytery. They decide what they're going to do. And then presbytery is just a formality. They've already pragmatically decided how to manipulate things and make their decision. Totally corrupt. Totally unbiblical. C. If one of the most important jobs of the eldership is the doctrinal security and protection of the sheep, and here's from Psalm 23:8, I will fear no evil. Your rod and staff protect me. The staff was to make sure the sheep stayed where they belonged. The rod was to protect the sheep from predators, from carnivores. And then, of course, Acts 20, 28 to 30, which we just read. So if one of the most important jobs of the eldership is doctrinal security, then is compromising with false teaching for the sake of unity and growth biblical? And the answer is certainly not. While the image of a shepherd implies a rule that is not harsh, domineering, or oppressive, it is not a picture of carelessness, laxity, or antinomianism either. A parent who tells their children not to play in a field full of broken glass and discarded needles from heroin addicts, or who disciplines an errant child, is not being oppressive, but is exercising love toward that child. Paul says that elders must hold fast to the faithful word as they have been taught, so that they may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict Scripture, either doctrinally or ethically. That's Titus 1:9, paraphrase. This injunction assumes that an elder must hold firmly to true doctrines before they can identify and refute false doctrines. And of course, when I was in seminary, I remember we had a person who knew somebody who worked for the federal, I forget what they call it, but they're in charge of the money supply. And they, before they even study one counterfeit bill, they become experts at what a genuine bill looks like. And if you know what a genuine bill looks like, you don't have to be taught the 25,000 different false bills, because you can identify a false bill immediately. And that's true of the elders. If you know true doctrine, if you really know it, the moment you hear something that's wrong, you may not be able to put your finger on it immediately, but you know there's something wrong here. I need to look into that. One of the major problems with churches today is that they have largely replaced the biblical concept of love with a modern, pagan, American conception. Consequently, ideas of strict subscription to our doctrinal standards and practices are viewed as unreasonable, harsh, unloving, and even legalistic. You know, I wrote a book against Christmas 20 years ago, over 20 years ago. Came out in, I think, 95. And the response in the RPs was, oh, how dare you? You're legalistic. You're unloving. How dare you write such a book? Love is not defined in terms the pragmatic view, the modern view. Love is not defined in terms of obedience to the Word of God, but rather as tolerance and permissiveness so as not to offend. Now imagine if you raised your children that way. You know, my child, he wants to hang out with these goth people who are snorting cocaine. Well, I don't want to hurt his feelings, so I'll let him do that. That's not how you raise a child. That's not how you run a church. When this kind of thinking is applied to the household, one has a situation in which the children are leading the parents and not the other way around. And we see that in America today. Why are children in such a mess? Because they're leading the household. The parents aren't leading the household. Because they have this humanistic, pagan, modern conception of love. Don't offend. And because you don't want to offend, you don't discipline. Don't offend. And because you don't want to defend, you don't teach the truth. And that's what the situation we have today. When elders go along to get along so they can have bigger churches and ecumenical organizations, NAPARC, they are abandoning one of the most important requirements for eldership. They're placing the future orthodoxy and orthopraxy of the church in great danger. Simply put, they are not doing their job of protecting the sheep. That's an elder's job. And what did a shepherd carry? A rod, where you could crack the skull of a wolf, and a staff. What is tragic about this current situation is that this forsaking of the true shepherding role is all done in the name of Christian love. Oh, Brian, he's building walls, not bridges. No. We have to protect the sheep. We have to fight against heresy. We have to fight against unbiblical practices in worship. We have to fight against unbiblical practices of church government. That's our job. Do I enjoy being hated? Do I enjoy having a small church? Do I enjoy being in a small denomination when I could go join a big one and compromise? No. But it's my job. It's our job as elders to be this way. And if people can prove me wrong using the word of God, I'll repent. But I don't see any other alternative. We have to be biblical. This observation is supported by a study of church history. Many, or perhaps even most, corruptions in worship that occurred among Presbyterian churches in the last 250 years, things like uninspired, non-canonical hymns, musical instruments, extra-biblical holy days, the forsaking of the Christian Sabbath as a true day of rest and worship, etc. Such things, almost all of them, if you study history, they became popular in the Christian home as Reformed people wanted to be like their evangelical neighbors. They wanted a Christmas tree and they wanted to celebrate Christmas, or they wanted to have sings Watts hymns. And the pastors and elders didn't stand up to it. So what did the PCUSA do? The first thing they did is said, well, this has already infiltrated the church thoroughly. Let's let every separate session determine what they want to do when it comes to worship. And then finally, they gave in completely. And in 1788, the statement of the Directory for Worship was changed from psalms to psalms and hymns. And by that, they don't mean scriptural hymns or inspired hymns or spirit-written hymns. They mean human hymns, which are not authorized by the Word of God and are unscriptural and sinful. In the name of love, they corrupted the church. In the name of love, they caused the church to become worse than it was before they existed. And that's not their job. Their job is not to cater to sinful pride and sinful autonomy. It's to be thoroughly 100% biblical. They were all these practices were introduced by church members and then accepted by sessions, presbyteries, and synods, unwilling to offend. Unwilling to lose church members. This led first to the lack of confessional uniformity, and then second to whole communions defending the new corruptions. If you study history, if you look at how hymns came in, there were no written defenses for uninspired hymnody. They just adopted it. People weren't writing articles on why we should depart from something we've been doing for 250 years. They just departed from it. Now, people in the 20th century, against arguments by true Puritans, have tried to defend it. But you didn't find an exegetical defense for the change when it happened. Same with musical instruments. It was adopted in the 1880s. because people wanted to have orchestras, and they wanted to have pianos, and they wanted to have organs. The defenses for musical instruments really come in the 20th century. They're defending declension. So you get first pragmatism, giving into the flock instead of leading the flock and acting biblical. Then second, you get institutional corruption. And then third, you get ministers and elders defending corruption. And then you've got a church in really, really bad shape, and it's going to be hard to reform that church. Because once a false practice is introduced and becomes loved by the people and habitual among the people, it requires an amazing act of God to change that. Try getting rid of Christmas in the OPC or the PCA or the RPCNA. When I was in RPCNA in the 90s, I was at the OPC Presbytery. I was a delegate from the RPCNA Presbytery. And some church member had written to Presbytery asking, why do we tolerate Christmas? It's not in the Bible. It's not taught in the Bible. And the response of this Presbytery, this was in Michigan, was, well, you know, choosing your text is a circumstance of worship. You know, the minister has discretion. He can preach on Timothy or he can preach on the book of Romans. So the fact that he happens to preach on Christmas every year near December 25th, that's just a circumstance. What a lie. What a complete lie. But that's the kind of argument you get today. These shepherds followed the sheep instead of leading the sheep. Second, elders are commanded to shepherd the church of God, Paul says. The church belongs to God or to Christ and does not belong to the elders. The elders are responsible to protect and nurture a body that existed before they were born and will continue long after they are gone. They are there to make sure that they preserve it as a faithful, holy, orthodox body for future generations. Remember, a little leaven leavens the lump. Church history is a very long affair, thousands of years. You add a little here and add a little there and you add a little here and you tract it a little here. Those things build up over time, and that's how you get the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church, with all its corruptions and wickedness, took 800 years to develop. It didn't happen overnight. Paul emphasizes Christ's ownership when he says, shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, Acts 20:28. The church exists because of Christ's incarnation, sinless life, suffering, and sacrificial death on the cross. There is no greater price than the vicarious atonement of our precious Savior. The elders are responsible for caring for the Redeemer's own blood-bought children. And this reality ought to ingrain in our minds the importance and serious nature of their calling. Imagine Christ himself saying, okay, these are my children. These are the people I bought with my own blood. These are mine. You're responsible for taking care of my people. It ought to ingrain in our minds the importance and serious nature of this calling. While we fight against false doctrine and defend the truth, we do so for those purchased with Christ's sinless blood. When elders or councils or preachers or leaders, when elders counsel or preach or lead or discipline, they must focus their attention on the fact of Christ's cost and ownership. Paul notes this fact in his exhortation of the Ephesian elders because he wants these elders to be diligent in their efforts to lead, nurture, and protect. Moreover, we are to love, nurture, and protect God's flock, not because we think professing Christians are wonderful people or are intrinsically lovable or because they are just great to hang around, but because Christ loved them, Christ died for them, and made them part of God's own family. Therefore, shepherding is Christocentric, not humanistic. And when we act when elders act pragmatically and denominations act pragmatically, and the men act like they're managing a corporation or a business, and, well, you know, yeah, Christmas isn't taught in the Bible, but heck, it's not a big deal. We don't want to lose the families over this. We'll just let that happen. They're not looking at it as Christ's church. They're looking at it as their own church to do with as they please, and that's totally unscriptural. It is Christ's church. And then third, and I've already touched on this quite a bit, the elders have a responsibility to protect the church from false teachers and their teachings. Paul refers to false teachers as savage wolves who will come into the church and attack the flock. You ever seen what a wolf does to an animal? It rips out its throat, and then it rips out all its guts, and it tears it limb from limb. The apostle says that the rise of false teachers in the church is inevitable. It's going to happen. And if you know your church history, it's happened in every generation. Sometimes it's squashed, sometimes they gain some success. Historically, this prophecy has been totally accurate. Men posing as Christian teachers and lawfully ordained men who at one time may have been orthodox stalk the sheep like wolves and seek to devour true Christians with their heresies. Many imbibe false doctrines because of the flesh, ignorance of doctrine, and the sad fact that there are many tares among the wheat. This is an especially crucial responsibility in that the church is a very ancient organization. And thus, if errors and heterodox practices are tolerated and accepted, the church grows more corrupt over time. You have to think of the church like a human, like a Christian. Christians, the goal of being a Christian is you want progressive, even if it's slow, you want progressive sanctification over time. You're learning more about God. You're learning more about Christ. You're studying your Bible. You're praying. You're going to church every week. You're learning more theology. You're studying. You're growing. Things that were a struggle in the past, you're getting victory over them, and you're getting more sanctified over time. The same with the church. The church is to have more doctrinal precision over time and to be sanctified over time. But that's not the attitude of modern churchmen. They look at the church as a business. And and they're willing to be more and more corrupt to get big. You got to stop thinking of that as a business and something that belongs to Christ. If damnable heresies are accepted and become part of the church's constitution, the church ceases to be a true church altogether. And this occurred in the 1500s when the papal church anathematized justification by faith alone. Christ alone, and sola scriptura, and that happened in 1653. The Roman Catholic Church is a false church as to being and well-being. Now, there may be Christians among them, but they're Christians because they don't believe in what the church teaches. Because if you believe in what the church teaches, you cannot be a Christian. And by the way, the Council of Trent required strict or full subscription to its positions. It did. And you know what would happen if you went around teaching justification by faith alone? You'd get killed. So don't tell me that the Catholic Church is a true church as far as being goes. That's nonsense. The Apostle Paul was an excellent example of how elders should fight for the truth against error. He was obsessed with maintaining the maintenance of orthodoxy and fought against false teachers and doctrine with passion and with unwavering diligence. During his whole ministry, he defended the gospel and other crucial doctrines, such as the resurrection of the body, the second bodily coming of Christ, and etc. Acts 15, 1 and following, 20, 29 to 31, Galatians 1, 8 to 9, 2, 5 and 14, 3, 1 and following, 4, 10 and 11, 5, 1 to 4, etc. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 58, Romans 3, 19 to 28, and 4, 1 to 16, Philippians 1, 7, etc., etc. He fought against antinomianism. In Romans chapter 6 and 7 and 8. We never see Paul compromising on doctrine or worship for the sake of peace and growth. We never see that. And if you think he did, show me. It's not in my Bible. We do not see any of the apostles in the New Testament telling local churches that their elders are allowed to deviate from the truth on six-day creationism, or the Sabbath, or the regulative principle, or biblical worship, or justification by faith, or the second coming of Christ. I know of full preterists who get communion in the PCA and the OPC. I know this because I debated a full preterist, I don't know, 5 years ago, 6 years ago. And these guys, some of these guys who are full preterists, were members in churches. And they were receiving communion. And they don't believe in the second coming of Christ. They believe it already happened. They believe it's purely spiritual. Paul would never tolerate that. When the gospel was challenged, Paul wrote a scathing anathema against all such teachers, Galatians 1, 7 and 9. Paul did not regard justification by faith as a second-tier thing. It was crucial to the well-being and being of the church, period. The apostles never defined unity in terms of tolerating error or allowing several different contradictory views of important doctrines among the churches. In the OPC and the PCA and even the RPCNA, there's like six different views of Genesis 1 and 2. There's several different views, and they're all tolerated. And if you go to Geneva College, six-day creationism is laughed at as for fools, for fundamentalist hicks, while they teach heretical views instead. Today, elders and most Presbyterian bodies not only allow a multiplicity of views on many settled doctrines, but also see the need to attack and condemn those who believe in strict subscriptionism and reject doctrinal pluralism. Those who tolerate errors for the sake of their corruption, for the sake of their concept of unity or church growth, historically have always ended up defending errors. It's just logical necessity. If you're going to tolerate error in your church to be big, if you're going to tolerate error, you have to defend error. And they do. People in the RPCNA, well, why don't you come and join us? Now, you're going to have to be, now I'm paraphrasing, you're going to have to be much more corrupt than you are now to exist in the RPCNA. But that's just part of life, man. If you want to have reformation, you first have to have deformation. Well, that's nonsense. That's irrational nonsense. And that is why, generally speaking, in the OPC, the PCA, and the RPCNA, errors on the left, that is by those who want to become even more loose and tolerant on doctrine, are treated with kid gloves, if dealt with at all, while those advocating full subscription and a uniformity of apostolic doctrine and practice are often treated very harshly. The reason for this is that tolerationism results in an intolerance for orthodox dogmatism. That's just a logical necessity. Tolerationism results in an intolerance for orthodox dogmatism. Tolerationism, loose subscriptionism, or doctrinal pluralism greatly waters down the duties of elders to protect the sheep from false teaching because it implicitly, and at times even explicitly, tells the elders not to defend many doctrines and practices that need to be defended. When I was a church planner in the 1990s in the RPCNA, and this committee of over the church planners comes up from Indiana, and they pale me aside and they say, look, man, don't be talking about Christmas and all this stuff. If you want to grow, you can't be talking about that kind of stuff. You got to have barbecues, and you got to have friendship evangelism, and quit talking about things that build walls. That's the advice I got. I was told, don't be a biblical elder, don't be a biblical minister of the gospel, be pragmatic like us, and you'll have a bigger church. But what use is a bigger church if it goes apostate down the road? Yeah, I don't like being small. I'd love to be big. But if down the road, after I'm gone, everything goes apostate, what good was my work? For example, ministers at times are told not to defend biblical worship or the Bible's rejection and condemnation of extra-biblical holy days or the sanctity of the Christian Sabbath or the early chapters of Genesis because it will cause families to leave the church and it'll disturb the peace of Zion. Isn't that the same thing they said about the prophets in the Old Testament? We don't want to hear that. You're making us uncomfortable. Don't talk to us that way. Peace, peace when there is no peace. False shepherds. Corrupt shepherds. You have to be faithful in every area. But we ask, would not such families remain if they had been faithfully taught the whole counsel of God to begin with? Training in righteousness? Feeding the sheep wholesome food in a good green pasture? If they were taught the truth, if they were taught the whole counsel of God, you wouldn't have to be corrupt to keep them in your church, would you? If people are taught unbiblical nonsense and are implicitly taught that doctrine is not important, why should they care about doctrine? I was at a presbytery meeting in the RPCNA in the 90s. Were a minister from Indiana. And this is a direct quote. This is a direct quote in a sermon preached to presbytery. Doctrine is not important. People are important. That's an exact word-for-word quote. Doctrine is not important. People are important. That's absurd. People are very important. And doctrine is very important. And if you don't teach true doctrine, you're not caring for the people under your care. When somebody says doctrine is not important, people are what is important. And that, of course, comes from evangelicalism. That's the way they think. They're not caring for the sheep. If you say, well, you know, these sheep really like me to mix a little poison and a lot of sawdust in with the food we feed them. We don't want to offend the sheep. So if I care about the sheep, I'm going to give them food with sawdust and a little poison in it. Do you consider that Christian love? Do you consider that placing people first? No. If you care about the people, you're going to give them good, wholesome, clean food. Not adulterated with sawdust and poison. Moreover, what is more important for the well-being and long-term sanctification of the church? Adhering, teaching, and supporting the truth? Or pleasing church members who have embraced errors and heterodox practices? Remember that, once again, the analogy of the household. Your child starts some form of rebellion. Now, you have a choice. You can stand firm on the word of God and deal with that rebellion, which is what you're supposed to do as a parent, if you're a good parent. Or you can give in to the rebellion and just say, well, go ahead, do your own thing. I don't want you to feel bad against me. I want you to really love me. So clearly, if you're doing the latter instead of the former, which is stand firm on the word of God and be biblical, you're not helping your child at all. You're teaching them to be unbiblical. And once again, they're ruling you. You're not ruling them. Now, I am not suggesting that sheep who have embraced errors should be mistreated or treated with contempt. They should be treated with kindness and gentleness as the elders seek their repentance. So I'm not saying we need to be harsh and mean to them. But if discipline becomes necessary, then discipline must take place. Period. Because it's not up to us. The Word of God delineates and tells us what to do and what to teach and when to discipline. It's not up to us. Elders are not doing their duty or acting with Christian love or concern if they tolerate or compromise with sin or serious error. And it's the thing that always amazes me, it's all done in the name of love. We had the case, I've mentioned this before, a little over 10 years ago in this church where a woman left her husband, took $5,000 out of the bank without asking him, First thing she did was got a tattoo, told him she was going to divorce him. We had to borrow from the Lord's table. We didn't do it because we wanted to do that. We did it because the Bible required it. And the response is, there's a whole website against me talking about what a mean jerk I am. And the guy who had that website is now in prison for 15 years for child molestation. And you'll notice that website's not on there anymore. Errant Christians are given at least three distinct opportunities to repent. But they must either repent or face the biblical consequences. And we're going to have a separate section on discipline, Lord willing, next week. But the point of discipline is not to punish people. It's not simply, oh, you're a rotten bum, I'm going to get you. The point of discipline is Christian love. For them to learn. For them to repent. For them to be restored. For them to improve in sanctification. It's not just some, oh, we're going to punish you. It's, we want to retrieve you. That's the point of discipline. Well, now we're just going to have a brief, because we're talking about protecting the sheep from heresy. We're going to have a brief excursus on creeds and confessions as bulwarks against heresy. Now, I know the CLites have said that I don't believe in creeds and confessions, but they're liars. So listen carefully. Historically, the leaders of the Church of Christ have used creeds, statements of faith, or confessions to solve doctrinal controversies as guides to faithful teaching and catechization and standards for admittance to church office. And of course, the old covenanters, they were standards for admittance to the table by regular church members. Such confessions have authority in order to be obeyed, not simply because a counselor, church, or synod says so, but because they are in full agreement with the Word of God. Confessions or creeds do not have authority within themselves, but derive all their authority from their concurrence with the Scriptures. Scriptures, number one, sole authority for faith and life. The only infallible authority, sola scriptura. Creeds are a secondary authority, and they derive all their authority from the Word of God. Concurrence. That is why creeds and confessions can be changed. They can be improved, and if there's mistakes, they can be changed. As such, they are called secondary or subordinate standards. Only the Bible is the perfect infallible rule for faith and practice. All confessions are derivative and thus inferior or secondary. This does not mean that statements of faith of necessity contain errors, but that as interpretations of Scripture and not Scripture itself, they must always be proved and subjected to the Word of God. Francis R. Beattie, Southern Presbyterian, 1800s, sets forth how we should view the relationship between Scripture and confessional standards, and this is a beautiful statement. The Divine Creed is the Bible, and the Ecclesiastical Creed is the Church's interpretation of this creed. Such being the case, the creed is derived from and depends on and is subordinate to the Bible. Much less can it be put above the Scriptures. The Scriptures, as the inspired Word of God, rightly sit upon the throne in all matters pertaining to religious belief, conduct, and worship. The Bible is the fixed, unchanging, and infallible rule, where the creed may be regarded as the secondary, subordinate, temporary standard of faith and life. Nor is the latter to be divorced from the former. For the creed derives its meaning and value only from the Scriptures whose contents it professes to exhibit. Hence, the true view of the relation of the creed to the Bible may be expressed by the phrase, the Scriptures are interpreted by the Westminster standards. The Bible is the infallible truth. The creed is the accepted interpretation of that rule in systematic form. Thus, the real standard is not the creed in itself considered, but the Scriptures as interpreted by the creed. End of quote. Now, you say, well, that's our accepted interpretation and summary of doctrine of the Scriptures. However, it must always be proved by the Scriptures, and you must be willing to defend it by the Scriptures. Reformed creeds and confessions recognize that councils may err. Westminster Confession of Faith 31:4. And we know historically that many councils have erred. For example, councils approving of icons, prayers to the Virgin Mary and the saints, semi-Pelagianism, salvation by faith and works, etc. There are many, many, many creeds and confessions that we don't accept because they're unbiblical. Therefore, elders are responsible to prove that the teachings of their standards are indeed biblical. In other words, the creeds are the servants of Scripture and help us summarize, systematize, and understand its contents. We can stand on the accumulated exegesis and theology of the true church through the ages. But as subordinate standards, the Scriptures are always above them, and they are subject to the Scriptures, not the other way around. So you got to be careful. This idea from Jim Dodson, a Steelite, that if the standards said the moon is made of green cheese, he would argue that we must prove it out of the Bible somehow. And so the standard becomes above Scripture instead of under Scripture. Yes, we use the standards as a test for orthodoxy and to help us interpret Scripture. But as we have an eye on the standards, we're always subjecting the standards to the Word of God. So that the Word of God is above the standards. That may be confusing, but it's crucial to keep that distinction, because if you raise the standards above the Word of God and treat them as though they're inerrant, they become an idol. Thus, ultimately, any controversies or any disagreements about what the standards teach can and must only be solved by going directly to the Word of God, to Scripture. Now, I offer to debate Jim Dodson and Greg Price publicly on our areas of disagreement, and they were unwilling to do that. And they were unwilling to do it because they can't prove all their doctrines and things by Scripture, and they knew that I would hammer them by demanding exegetical proof instead of simply quotes taken out of context from church history. We have to be able to prove everything directly out of the Word of God. Acts chapter 15, they had a controversy in the church. The apostles and the elders did not appeal to historical testimony bearing. They did not try to find the last faithful church. They appealed directly to the Word of God. And then they made their decision. In the covenants in the Old Testament, when they recovenanted because of serious declension, they didn't try to go back to the last faithful church and discover the historical testimony. They went directly back to the Word of God. Check it. In addition, symbols or councils can alter creeds to make them more accurate or understandable, or to deal with new erroneous doctrines. Christians are never to blindly accept what the standards teach simply because the church says so, but must study the standards and compare them to the teachings of Scripture. And you say, well, Brian, you're saying that you only implicitly accept the standards. Nonsense. When Paul taught in the book of Acts, he commended the Bereans for comparing what he said to the Word of God and say, how dare you? How dare you challenge me? I'm an apostle. He commended them for comparing what he said to the Word of God and going, wow, Paul's totally biblical, right on. Because when you compare it to the Word of God, you strengthen your faith. It's not saying that the standards are only an implicit faith. By doing this, believers avoid a blind faith or an ignorant or an insincere confession and solidify their faith. Good confessions or creeds by nature present brief but biblical summaries and conclusions. Because they are essentially summaries and conclusions, they do not take the time or space to describe the exegetical, interpretive, and logical manner at which they arrived at their conclusions. Okay, by nature, they're trying to be brief. They're not trying to... You can't hand somebody 25 volumes and expect them to master that for church membership right away. They're deliberately trying to summarize and to be brief. If they did explain everything and show you the exegesis and everything, they would be so long and detailed they would lose their usefulness as a quick, easy, yet, in the Reformed symbols, comprehensive statement of faith. They may provide proof text either in brackets or in footnotes, but they do not provide information as to how conclusions were arrived at. Their purpose is to provide an easily accessible and understood statement of faith for the testing of church officers, training for church membership, admittance to the Holy Supper, and as a statement of essential doctrines that define the church's basis of unity or ecclesiastical communion. Do you understand what I'm saying? They're like a fence. Because they are only summaries and conclusions, teaching elders have an obligation to teach theology exegetically and explain how conclusions are arrived at and why the conclusions or summaries are in fact biblical. Let me give you an example. You know, I used to be real good friends with Jim Dodson, even though I totally disagreed with this steelite nonsense. And I kept saying to him, Jim, I need you to define for me, what do you mean by testimony bearing? Because he said, this is crucial. If you don't believe this, you're not the true church, blah, blah, blah. Said, Jim, tell me what it means, define it for me, and then show me from the Bible why it's true. And he could never do that. He never did it for me. So, Jim, until you prove it from the Word of God, unless you can show me exegetically from the Word of God, I'm not going to believe this or adopt it. Now, I believe in a form of testimony bearing, but I don't believe it as it is defined by the Steelites. I simply believe that we're responsible not to remove the ancient landmarks. We're responsible to uphold all the doctrinal attainments of our forefathers. We're responsible not to backslide doctrinally. So that's the issue. But the Steelites can't even give me a definition that makes any sense, let alone prove it biblically, for their weird view. It is important for an informed, mature, and stable faith to know both the what and the why. The purpose of the standards was not so we could stop doing exegesis and quote people from the past. The purpose of the standards was to have a summary of faithful doctrine that was easily accessible for testing, for learning. It was not supposed to completely displace exegesis. Elders who cannot present biblical arguments as to why or are lazy and do not want to defend their standards exegetically are not qualified to be elders. They're not. And are abusing the very purpose of the standards. Christians need to know the why so they can defend the conclusions. Now, one thing really good about the Dutch denominations is they have a historical tradition of going through the Belgic Confession or the Heidelberg in the afternoon as a Bible class and explaining the why, the what and the why. But we need to be able to explain these things because you have to remember they are summaries. They don't tell you how they arrived at the fact that Jesus is both God, man, and one person, the hypostatic union of the two natures in Christ. They don't give you detailed explanations of how they arrived at the doctrine of the Trinity. So we still have to be able to defend those things from Scripture. And they're not hard to defend. While biblical confessions present the church's accepted interpretation of the Bible in an organized theological form, they are not intended to stifle or stop biblical exegesis, but rather to serve as a quick guide to orthodoxy and communion. When people refuse to go to the Scriptures or to prove a particular doctrine and merely cite the standards or give quotes from people in the past out of context, they are not subordinating the confession to the Bible, which is the only infallible rule of Christian faith and practice. Remember, a creed's authority arises from its agreement with Scripture and its specific application to a communion of saints, arises from its adoption by the whole church that is a council or a synod. A creed's authority is always derivative and never autonomous. See, when people like Jim Dodson say, well, Brian only believes in the confession implicitly, I think he's saying that because I say, yeah, we believe in the creeds and the confessions. We believe in them. But we also have to be able to prove it from Scripture. And I think he objects to that. That's the only way I can think, because I believe it's a full subscription. The WPCUS, we do not accept the office of doctor or teacher as a separate office from pastor. We've made that clear. And many of us interpret the passage about the Pope being that Antichrist is not demanding belief in historicism, which has a number of serious problems, as I've noted in the past. To assert that a creed is authority apart from Scripture, or simply because churchmen have spoken, is a form of Romanism. It's Roman Catholicism. Creeds or confessions are accepted by a public vow or covenant, and vows or covenants are lawful only if the creed or confession is indeed biblical. We've all taken a vow to our standards, all of us. Why? Because we believe they're true. Not because we have an implicit faith, because the elders told us to do this. And I spend a lot of time defending the doctrines and the standards. It would be wicked and anti-Christian for a church or an elder to submit to the Council of Trent, would it not? We submit to the standards because they're biblical. Now, we live in an anti-creedal or anti-theological time. And people are quick to assert ignorant slogans such as, no creed but Christ. Or the Bible is our standard. We don't have a creed. The Bible is our only creed. We reject this idea of having statements of faith. Well, such thinking is in error for number one. All Christians are theologians, whether they realize it or not. Whenever we talk about the Bible, we become a theologian. And we're making a creed or a confession. Number two, the doctrines and practices taught in the Bible often are not laid out in a systematic fashion. So if we're going to examine people for membership, elders have a duty to lay things out systematically so they can ask good questions. And of course, that's necessary for discipline and fencing the table. Number three, churches in their teaching and personal counseling must emphasize the crucial teachings of Scripture. Teachings necessary for salvation and orthodoxy as well as life. That is sanctification and biblical worship, etc. In other words, there is a priority. The focus of the Bible is Jesus Christ. Biblical inerrancy is crucial. There are many things that are crucial and there are things that are secondary. Number four. Churches must have a theological standard for genuine unity and communion. How can you have unity if there's not agreement in the truth? How can you have unity when you have all sorts of exceptions and you have six different views in the book of Genesis? And you have two or three different views on justification by faith. And you have many different views on the Sabbath and many different views on A and many different views on B. If you don't have unity, doctrinally, you don't have unity. You have a pretended unity. You have a merely external institutional unity, but not real unity. That's why, oh yeah, the OPC is real big. Whoopee-doo. That's not unity. The Roman Catholic Church is much bigger. And that's not unity either. Five. Churches must have a ready, easily accessible guide to truth to keep heresies and heterodox practices out of the church. Creeds arose out of necessity because of all the heretics and errors that are constantly being hurled at the Church of Christ. They go at least back to the 4th century, at least, and you find proto-confessions in the Bible. If someone does not say Jesus is Lord, he doesn't have the Holy Spirit. If somebody denies that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, he is not of God, he's an antichrist. Those are proto-confessions. They're very short, but they're confessions. Number six. Churches should take advantage of the biblical exegesis and theological precision accomplished by the Orthodox throughout the ages. In other words, we must stand on the biblical interpretations of the Orthodox through the ages. To ignore accumulated wisdom And the great statements of faith forged in the flames of theological controversy of the past is exceptionally foolish. It's just insanity. Those groups who reject confessionalism must start from scratch and attempt to reinvent the wheel on every doctrine. That's foolishness. We want to study everything that's gone before us and learn everything we can that's orthodox. And we can also learn from people's mistakes. That's why people are supposed to study church history. Yet the churches keep making the same mistakes over and over and over again. Modernism. You know how modernism came into existence? The tolerationism I've been talking about. We'll tolerate Arminianism. We'll tolerate corruptions from worship. We'll tolerate this. We'll tolerate that. Pretty soon, you have modernism. People don't learn from the past. So those groups who reject confessionalism must reinvent the wheel on every doctrine. Such thinking not only perpetuates immaturity in the faith, but usually results in all sorts of errors and heresies as men attempt to figure out long-settled doctrines. If you look at the Reformed confessions in Europe, on the continent, and you look at the Westminster Standards, the statements on the Trinity and the statements on the hypostatic union of the two natures and the one person of Christ are identical to what they were teaching in the 5th century. Haven't changed a bit. Why? Because when you get it right, you get it perfect, there's no need to change it. In addition, churches which attempt to have no statement of faith whatsoever always end up with an unwritten statement of faith anyway for church membership. They have unwritten rules, but they keep them. I know of a denomination, they won't put it in print, but they don't allow makeup and earrings, and you can't be a member if you wear makeup and earrings. They won't put it in writing, but it's part of their confession. Now, they must have an unwritten statement of faith, for they of necessity must have some standard for church membership. If they do not, then how do they exclude unbelievers and heretics from their midst? We see that the making of creeds and confessions is one of the church's duties, not only to proclaim to the world what we believe and confess, but also to separate ourselves from heretics and Christian sects that are in error or are walking disorderly. A well-written, organized, comprehensive confession or creed is one of the church's best tools for protecting the sheep from error. That's why I brought up this topic here, in protecting the sheep. We need standards. If we return to the analogy of a shepherd and his responsibility to care for and protect the sheep from wolves, a biblical creed or confession should be compared to a well-made fence designed to keep wolves out of the sheep's area of pasture. And I'll have to stop there. I just have a teeny bit left, but I'll have to stop there and we'll continue this next week. But yes, I believe in creeds and confessions, wholeheartedly. But we have to be careful how we define creedalism and confessionalism. On the one hand, you have loose subscriptionism, where you have a fence full of holes. It's like a block of Swiss cheese, and you don't really protect the sheep because you're allowing all sorts of heresies to come in. Or you have the other extreme, where creeds and confessions are treated as though they're inerrant and placed above the Word of God, and all exegesis and study of Scripture on topics is not even allowed to proceed, as you try to fit everything into a certain human tradition. If creeds and confessions make mistakes or can be improved, they ought to be. And this is what's so bad about loose subscriptionism. What is your doctrine on Genesis chapters 1 and 2? Pick it, write it down, and be honest about it. Don't tell me you believe in the confession when you allow all sorts of crazy views that contradict each other and contradict the Word of God. We need strict subscriptionism or confessionalism or full subscription to really keep out the wolves of the church. Very useful. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for the Westminster Standards, which are the standards of this church, the best ever written. the most faithful ever written. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to be able to defend everything in them from the Word of God, so that we would not have an implicit faith in the standards, but an explicit faith. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.